have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be continuing our study on giving in 2 Corinthians, and today we're going to be talking about how to excel at God's enrichment plan. So if you do have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 9. We'll be reading 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, when you think about a passage like this, this is a passage that many prosperity gospel teachers will use to advance their doctrine, which essentially teaches that God wants to make you rich, and if you obey God, if you're righteous, then you'll be rich, and if you're disobedient, then you're going to be poor. And the way to get rich in the prosperity of scheme of things is primarily involves giving to them, right? So the more money you give to them, the richer that you'll get. And they'll use passages like this to teach that God wants to make you objectively rich. Thank you. Now, there's a great many prosperity teachers out there. Prosperity teaching is in many ways the primary kind of teaching that America is exporting all over the world. I can barely listen to Christian radio stations anymore because they're all prosperity. 93.7, pretty much everything that the radio announcers say is filtered through kind of a charismatic kind of prosperity lens. The songs are prosperity-based. I mean, the primary theme in almost every song that you're going to listen to is victory. I found a new Christian radio station. It was 102-something that I thought, hey, maybe that'll be a little bit better, but no, that was all prosperity, too. And so there's no hope for Christian radio in Birmingham, as far as I can find, to find any songs that find any stations that aren't just mostly prosperity stuff. But TBN, formerly TBN, now it's CBN, primary Christian television station that you're going to find. I mean, everyone on there is prosperity teachers. So Benny Hinn, Gloria Copeland, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar. There's a guy who's aptly named. T.D. Jakes, T.D. Jakes, Paula White, Trump's spiritual White House advisor when he was president. She's a prosperity teacher. We have some big prosperity teachers in town. The Church of the Highlands is prosperity church, so they're Health and Wealth Prosperity Church. You can look at their statement of faith, and you can see a very clear statement on their website of prosperity teaching. I'll read it real quick for you. It is Father's will for believers to become whole, healthy, successful in all areas of life. That's Church of the Highlands' doctrinal statement. But because of the fall, many may not receive the full benefits of God's will while on earth. This fact, though, should never prevent all believers from seeking the full benefits of Christ's provision in order to better serve others. So these full benefits are spiritual, mental, emotional, physical, and financial. Okay? So you have guys like Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is just a crass prosperity teacher. He wrote a book called Your Best Life Now, and that's, you know, kind of like exactly the opposite of what the Christian message is. I mean, if you want to know what the Bible is actually teaching, the Bible's teaching your worst life now, right? So if you think about earth, that's not to say that the Christian life is going to be filled with misery, but if you compare earth to heaven, there's no comparison to what this between the two. Here's a quote from Joel. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us, okay? Benny Hinn, many of you know Benny Hinn. You can see some funny videos of him knocking people down, and the Star Wars parody of it where he's doing force lightning on the crowd and, you know, whipping people with his lightsaber coat and all that. But Benny Hinn, God will begin to prosper you, for money always follows righteousness. That's crass, basic prosperity gospel. God will begin to prosper you, for money always follows righteousness. Benny Hinn says he agrees with Joel. He says, I don't need golden heaven. I got to have it now, right? So best life now. Kenneth Copeland, God wants to bless us with whole life prosperity to establish his covenant with us, give us life more abundantly, and empower us to bless others and further the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea that God wants his people sick, sad, or living in poverty is completely against his word and his very nature. I mean, it's pretty funny when you think about like the health, wealth, prosperity stuff in light of all the COVID pandemic, because I mean, you guys can cure all this. I mean, come on, you know, just fix the problem with your prosperity gospel, but it doesn't ever seem to work that way. But you have examples of these are some examples of prosperity teaching. But then the problem is if you read the Bible, even to a superficial level, there's a lot in the Bible that seems to be contradictory to the claims that they're making, and contradictory to the kind of interpretation of this passage that they're giving to us, which essentially is interpreting this passage to mean that God wants all believers to be objectively wealthy. So there seems to be a lot in the Bible that would push against that, and verses that we have to deal with as well. And so you don't want to ever push a certain interpretation of one verse in the Bible that's going to contradict another verse, because God's obviously not the author of confusion, and he's not a liar, and he's produced all the scriptures for us, and so there must be some sort of way that they fit together, and if you just try just a little bit, most of the time you find that these things that might on the surface appear initially contradictory are not contradictions at all. But as you read the Bible, one of the things you're going to find is the example of the saints of old. So if you think about what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, he speaks of the saints. He says that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in the skin of sheep and goats. That's not posh clothing or whatever else. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. If you want to know what a prophet looks like, you consider someone like John the Baptist, who's clothed in camel's hair raiment. That's not good clothing. The stereotypical prophet was not someone who came bearing the signs of lavish wealth, but they were afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. It says, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in the dens and the caves of the earth. Whatever that is, that doesn't sound like Creflo Dollar. That doesn't sound like Benny Hinn. That doesn't sound like T.D. Jakes. That sounds like something a bit different. As you think about the life of Jesus, it was said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't come living a life of luxury. He came being born in a stable. He didn't even have a home. He didn't have a place to lay his head. When you think about the expectations that Jesus gives of his followers, Jesus says a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing that is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim to the housetop. And the text says, do not fear those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. When you think about the expectations Jesus have of his followers, they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute us. John 16:2 says they will put you out of synagogues. So if they put you out of synagogues, what does that mean? That means like you're not going to have the ability to make money. You're not going to have the ability to properly associate with those around you to buy, sell, trade, and make a profit. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering God service. So when you think about the expectations of Jesus' followers in the New Testament, that Jesus tells us over and over and over again, all those who desire to live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that persecution often takes monetary forms. You're living in a world that will punish you for being a Christian. If you are too vocal about your faith, you'll probably lose your job. You'll probably get canceled off of social media. Pretty much all the people that I follow in terms of podcasts that I listen to are being canceled off of YouTube, currently being demonetized, having their ad revenue cut, everything else. And so God's, when you think about what the Bible actually teaches about the expectations we should have, it's not necessarily the same thing that these prosperity gospel teachers are promising, that you'll be healthy and that you'll be wealthy and that you'll always have ease and always have safety and everything will go okay. And yet we're looking at a passage which basically tells us that if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly, and if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully, and that you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which will through us produce thanksgiving to God. So what is this passage talking about? Are the prosperity gospel teachers right? Is this one of those high-octane health and wealth kind of passages that all Christians who are righteous can expect to be blessed? You know, hashtag blessed, daughter of the king and all that kind of thing. Or is this a passage which is teaching something else? And so what we're going to be talking about today is how to be enriched for good works to the glory of God. And in order to address that subject matter, we first need to understand the type of enrichment that God promises in His Word. So as I said, the text tells us that we're going to be enriched in every way. So what does this mean? Okay? Now, what the prosperity preachers get wrong is that they understand the type of enrichment promised in this passage to be an objective sort of enrichment, meaning, so when they hear the phrase, you will be enriched in every way, they understand that to mean you will be made objectively wealthy relative to others. Does that make sense? And so in terms of what it means to be rich, what it means to be rich is to compare your financial situation with those around you, and the rich person is the one who has a better, a significantly better financial situation than those around us. But then the thing is, wealth or riches or the status of being rich or upper class, that is somewhat relative to the society that you live in, right? So if you live in America and you compare the standard of wealth in America, even those living in poverty in America are exceedingly wealthy compared to, you know, most people throughout the history of the world, right? So if you think about those living in abject poverty here, they have modern conveniences like most of the time running water. Most of the world doesn't have running water. You understand? Most of the history of the world, people didn't have running water that you can make hot or cold or you know, things like that. Most people who are below the poverty line in America still have air conditioner, cell phones, you know, TVs, and everything else, right? And so when you consider what it means to be wealthy, wealth or rich, what does it mean to be rich? Rich is a comparative term that, you judge the standard of living of the place you live in, and then if you're wealthy, you're going to be have excessively more resources than those around you. But then by that standard, everyone in America is rich, whether you're living in poverty or not, compared to the history, to people throughout the history of the world. And so, you know, when you think about a passage like this, God is promising everyone to be rich. If that's the case, then is God promising everyone to be American if they're righteous? So you're living in another country and God's promising that you're going to be objectively wealthy, then what does that mean? That somehow He's going to have to relocate you from the poor society you live in and get and be relocated to a wealthy society? Or so essentially, if that's true, if what they're saying is true, then no one living in a third world country is a Christian, right? They can't be. They can't be a faithful Christian, because if they were a faithful Christian, God would get them out of that mess that they're in and get them into a wealthy, advanced, civilized society, so to speak. But so what the prosperity gospels get teachers are claiming, though, is that if you're righteous, if you follow the Lord, if you obey Him, you're going to be made objectively wealthy, and there's some significant problems from that. Well, one of the problems to that is the basic observation I just made, which doesn't seem to be reasonable in light of the scriptures, that in order to be if you're righteous, then God would, to make you wealthy, if that's the promise, he would have to take you out of a third world country and put you somewhere else. Or I guess you'd have to be the one in charge of the third world country. Like, the only way to live in the third world country is to be the one in charge of it, where you know everyone gives their money to you and you're the king of the third world country, so to speak. But then there's a problem within the text itself, okay? So if you just, we're in 2 Corinthians 9 right here. You just go back a chapter, and so just flip a page, right? And Paul is just describing the Macedonian Christians who were very generous. And what does he say about the Macedonians who were very generous? It says, for in a severe test, this is 2 Corinthians 8:2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So he's talking to a group of people who are in what he describes as extreme poverty, who are overflowing with generosity. And for whatever reason, these people who are in extreme poverty, Paul is teaching something about their situation. God, you know, the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So whatever type of enrichment God's promised, it applies to the kind of people he's actually talking to, who are the kind of people who are in extreme poverty and who are yet somehow able to be generous. And so it doesn't seem to me to be safe to conclude that Paul's point there was to say that if you do what God says, that you're going to be made objectively wealthy. It seems more likely that he had something else in mind. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you agree? If you don't, then just change your mind and agree. Yeah, agree was the right thing. But then here's the thing. When you consider how this word, which is translated enrich or plutizomenoi, works, so plutizomenoi or enrich, this is a word that can be used to indicate to be made objectively wealthy, but more often it means something more simple. It means to cause to abound in something, okay, or to supply with abundance. The word to enrich is a bit different than the word to make rich. So sometimes it might can go that way, but a lot of times it doesn't go that way. And just to show you what I mean, just consider the idea of enriched rice. Okay, so we're using the word enriched in a common way that you would use in a regular basis. So what is enriched rice? Do you know? Do you know what enriched rice is? Google knows, or DuckDuckGo if you don't want to be tracked. Enriched rice is rice which is essentially enriched with nutrients, okay, or has nutrients added to it. So you have normal rice and then you have enriched rice. Enriched rice has nutrients added to it. So when you see the word enriched in front of the word rice, you're not meant to conclude that this rice is the best rice that exists in all of the world. There is no such thing as finer quality rice or anything else. It is the highest standard of rice that exists in the, like, you don't conclude from that you have rice which has something added to it, so you have rice which is made better. Does that make sense? All right. So when God's talking about these Christians who are in abject poverty being enriched in every way, the prosperity gospel teachers are right, meaning that in every way means both mentally, physically, financially. They're right in that way. They're going to be enriched in every way. But here's the thing, okay? That kind of enrichment doesn't mean that they're going to be like the kings of the earth and live the highest standard of living. They're living in abject poverty here, okay? So, yes, God's going to help them out financially, but what he's going to do is he's going to take what they have, and when they obey him, he's going to add more to it, okay? And so that's what's being talked about in this passage, not just they're going to be made objectively the wealthiest people in the world if they're Christians. What's being promised here is that if you obey God and you follow him in generosity, even when it hurts, he's going to help you out and he's going to allow you to do more with what you have than what you otherwise thought you could, okay? And so our definition of enrichment that we find in this passage is more of a normal use, which is basically just to supply with abundance. Now, When we understand the type of, so if we're going to essentially understand what this passage is talking about, and if we're going to understand how to excel at God's enrichment plan, then first we do need to understand the type of enrichment that God promises. But then secondly, we do need to follow God's prescribed means of enrichment. So if you want to be enriched in the way that the passage is promising, that God is promising, there's a way to get enriched. And this way to get enriched is somewhat counterintuitive, right? So if you want to be supplied with abundance, have more than what you thought you would have, there's a path to get there, and that path is involves sowing bountifully, first of all. So 2 Corinthians 9:6 says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So there's an example, a human example of how God's enrichment plan actually works, and it's the example of a crop. So if you want a bountiful harvest, how do you get a bountiful harvest in real life? Do you go in your backyard, you dig a hole, throw two seeds in? See what happens. You know, bury it, some water on it. You might do that, but if you do that, you wouldn't naturally expect that much would come from that, right? So, if you want a big crop, what do? You plow a big field, throw a bunch of seed on that field. If you want to reap bountifully, generally speaking, you're going to have to sow bountifully. That's the way it works, right? So the reaping that you ought to expect is always going to be proportional in some sense to the sowing that you do. If you sow those two seeds, you shouldn't expect much. Now, I mean, look, here's the thing. You sow those two seeds, God multiplies your harvest tenfold. What do you get? 20 plants or something like that? Yeah, I mean, that's a good return on investment, but then if you sowed more seeds and God multiplied it to the same degree, what would you expect? You sow, instead of two, you sow 10. God multiplied it tenfold, you get 100, right? Well, here's the thing. The reaping is always going to be proportional to the sowing in some sense, but then God, you know, is promising to bless the amount of generosity we have in ways which are proportional. First, I mean, they're proportional to what we sow, but then they're all, it's not necessarily directly proportional to so. Now, the problem with that most people experience when they have very little, so if you're in a situation like the Macedonian Christians are, when you're in extreme poverty, the problem that most people face is the problem of the knowledge that if I have very little, it's very difficult to be generous, right? So if you don't have a whole lot, like then a lot of people, we think of ourselves as generous people because no one wants to think that you're stingy and greedy, right? So no one wants to think, I'm a stingy, miserly, greedy, Scrooge McDuck kind of person or something like that. No one wants to think that about yourself. So we think that we're really generous and we're really kind and everything else. But then the problem is how we actually spend our money shows what we actually are. But most people, they want to hold on to this delusion that, like, I'm really generous, when I might not objectively be, particularly if things are hard. And so the way that they live out that sort of fantasy is they basically say certain things like this. So you know, have you ever heard people say, hey, if I ever win the lotto, I'll buy you a house, man, right? That sounds really generous, and that's a way to make yourself think that you're really generous. But then if you notice what you actually did there, you're basically saying, I'm going to wait until I'm in a position of abundance. And then whenever I get to this position of abundance, then that's when I'm going to be generous, right? So when things are tight, it's really hard to be generous because it's costly. But then most people, they're, you know, trying to manage their affairs and trying to wait till they get to that point. You know, if I win the lotto, then, man, I'll be really generous and everything else. But then the problem is that from, you know, we have a gambling study that we just did, and so we'll ignore that problem too. All right, so leave that one alone. But the problem with that kind of thinking in general is that the way the world actually works is that the Bible says if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful with much. You know, individuals who don't, when they're in poverty, they don't want to give. They're not typically the kind of people who, when they have a lot of money, will want to give. I mean, I've seen people who, you know, didn't have a whole lot, Then all of a sudden they came upon a bunch of wealth, and they had like wealth beyond anyone in this room kind of wealth. And you know, they had cultivated a character early on in their life that wasn't a very generous character. And then when they got all the wealth, what do you think they did? They're still holding on to every penny, still not wanting to be generous. And then they call it faithful stewardship, right? at that point. And the issue is, you know, what you do, like, when things are hard reveals your character, and you're working on a character. Now, I mean, right now I started a job where I'm delivering, making granite templates in the ghetto, okay, at times. And so I'm, you know, doing granite countertops all over the place. But sometimes I go into the ghetto, and, like, here's the thing. You go into the ghetto, and you're going to measure a countertop for granite. And one of the things that you realize is that, like, you know, I don't know if you have ever been in houses in the ghetto, but I have through a variety of jobs I've worked at. And, you know, typically, overwhelmingly, like, when I was delivering appliances or I'm doing granite countertop templates, you go into a house in a low-income area of town, like, that house is going to be, it's going to smell, and it's going to have food all over the place, and it's going to be dirty, and it's going to be filthy, and like, it's not going to be, like, so the issue is, it's not just how the house looks, it's, like, that house isn't going to be taken care of, okay? And here's the thing, with people who are in poverty, you know what they do when tax season comes? They go out and they buy $3,000 refrigerators. But, like, you take a $3,000 refrigerator and you put it into a house that's filthy, that has bugs all over the floor, and has, you know, dirt all over the ground, that has, like, probably 20 different meals of food on the countertops that are gross and disgusting. You put that nice refrigerator into that house. Does that make that house feel more wealthy? Does it make it feel nicer to be in, just having a nice refrigerator? No, because, like, in a week, that refrigerator is going to be covered in filth, just like the rest of the place is covered in filth. And the point there is just to say that, here's the thing, like, people make certain decisions in their life, and those decisions that they make cultivate a certain character. And so, like, if you give a person who doesn't know how to handle their money a bunch of money, what's going to happen? They're going to somehow find their way back to poverty. That's why you have stories of, you know, NFL players who are NBA players who make millions and millions and millions of dollars a year, only to, you know, by the time they're done with their career, end up broke and, you know, in just as bad a state as they were in before. And the reason why is because you develop a certain character by certain actions you make. Now, what I'm trying to say is, as it relates to generosity and giving, we have this, like, mentality, and we have these kind of thoughts to say, hey, you know, if I can just get a little bit of room, then I'm going to be generous. I want to be generous. I want to be generous one day, but I need to get a little room. I need to make some space and everything else. But then the problem is that, here's the thing. That's not the way God commands you to think, and God commands you to think in a way that's contrary to, you know, what your eyes are telling you. And what your eyes are telling you is, in order to be generous, I need to have more money. I need to have more surplus of income. But then the problem is, you know, as you go on in life, the more you get paid, the more you raise your standard of living, the bigger your family typically gets. So, you know, if you're living paycheck to paycheck early on in life, you don't make smart decisions, you don't make wise decisions, you don't put generosity in there as a priority, an absolute non-negotiable priority from the beginning, what's going to happen is you're going to make more money, and your family size is going to grow, and you're going to take care of all those things that you couldn't take care of, and your standard of living is going to increase, and standard of living is going to increase, and then, you know, one day you're going to look back over your life and say, hey, I was never generous. And you're going to wonder why, and it's because you never really understood this principle of sowing and reaping that God is describing here. So if you want to experience God's plan of enrichment, here's the point. You're going to have to follow God's prescribed means of enrichment, which is going to be to sow bountifully, first of all, and then also to sow cheerfully. Verse 7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's been plenty of times in my life where I've given in such a way that maybe I felt coerced to give. I felt a little bit manipulated manipulated to give, but then I was obedient and I gave, but then I didn't experience that gift of generosity as a blessing. I wasn't actually excited about it. I wasn't actually happy about it. And the reason why is because I felt like in a certain way my generosity was being under compulsion or compelled, and I did so reluctantly. And whatever I did there, you know, there's you have to understand there's two components to every moral action. There's the action itself, and there's the attitude which fuels the action. And so I would say it's better to be generous in a reluctant way than to not be generous at all. But if you want to actually obey God with a whole heart, not only does He command you to be generous, He commands you to do so willingly and gratefully and thankfully and excitedly and eagerly. And the more that you can actually, here's the thing with any area in life, the more that you can grudgingly do something and pray that God changes your heart, the more that your heart will actually change, and you'll get to a point where you can do so, you know, with a good attitude and not just begrudgingly and reluctantly. But the kind of giving that's actually pleasing to God is not just the grumbling, do my duty kind of giving, but it's the kind of giving that's done cheerfully. And the only way that you're going to actually cheerfully give is if you have the knowledge that God exists and that He's real and that everything that you have belongs to Him. And not only does everything that you have belong to Him, that He's the kind of God who will reward those who diligently seek Him. And He's the kind of God that deserves more than anything that I can ever give, right? And so this stuff is not mine. It's God's. And He wants me to not hold on to it so tightly. He wants me to give to others and to accomplish His purposes with the resources, the money that He's given me. And He's a good God. And you know what? I'm the kind of person who deserves hell. And I deserve judgment. And I deserve wrath. And I'm a sinner. And if people understood all the depths of the sin that's in my own heart, they probably wouldn't want to be around me. But I'm that kind of guy who God has graciously forgiven. But not only has He graciously forgiven me a debt that I could never pay, I want other people to experience that same sort of forgiveness that He's given to me, and the same, and I want to show them with my resources and money the same kind of grace and compassion that God has shown to me. And that's the only way that we're going to actually be able to sow cheerfully, is if we consider the implications of the gospel as they relate to our life itself. And so, you know, as we think about this passage, you want to sell God's enrichment plan. First, you need to understand God's definition of enrichment. And second, you need to follow God's prescribed means of enrichment. And third, you need to actively pursue God's purpose for enrichment. So if you read through verse 8 and 11, I'm going to read verse 8 and 11. Chapter 9, verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, as I said, I mean, due to the influence of the prosperity teachers, we're somewhat suspicious of this whole concept of sowing and reaping. You know, you sow a seed, reap a harvest. You have plenty of crass prosperity teachers who have turned this into, you know, pyramid schemes where they essentially fleece people of all their money. Paul White, here's an example from Paul White. She basically said this. You know how prosperity telethons work. She's basically trying to generate gifts through her TV program. She says, there's someone that God is speaking to click on that donation button by minimizing the screen. And when you do so, $1,144, she says, it's not often that I ask specifically, but God's instructed me and I want you to hear. So she wants everyone to give her $1,144. Why? Well, this isn't for everyone, but this is for someone. When you sow that $1,144 based on John 11:44, okay, so John 11:44, Jesus says He's the resurrection and the life. So you sow that 11:44 based on John 11:44, I believe, for resurrection life, she said. Now, for those who can't afford her specific request for the resurrection seed, White encouraged them to give smaller donations. You say, Paul, I just don't have that. Well, then sow $144. You say, I don't have that. Well, so $44, but stand on John 11:44. She then promised that in return for sowing the resurrection seed, donors would receive special prayer cloths that could possibly cause special miracles, signs, and wonders. So when you know about situations like that, and the prosperity gospel is talking about sowing and reaping, you might be a little bit confused about what's actually happening in a passage like this, but then God has a purpose for the enrichment that he promises. And the enrichment is not obviously making you wealthy, objectively speaking, but when you give, God promises to give back and to give more, and that you'd have more to spare. But then this only makes sense if you actually understand what God's intending to happen with this. So the passage says, God's able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As I said, there's people who they're waiting one day to catch their big break in order to be generous. But then, like, here's the thing. If you know that God commands generosity, then part of being faithful to God and to abounding in good works and to bless other people means that you're going to have to be generous. But then it's very difficult to do that when you don't have a lot to spare, right? But here's the thing. If you want to obey God, what God's telling you is that there's no excuse not to obey him in the moment, right? Like, if you think that, like, giving that money or being generous or whatever else is just going to utterly undo you, here's the thing. There's never a situation that you're going to be in where you're not going to be enabled to be generous. That's the thing. There's never a situation you're ever going to be in where if it's a legitimate need and you have the resources on hand to meet that legitimate need, that God won't take care of you and God won't bless you. And not only will he take care of you and he'll bless you, but he'll give you more opportunities to be generous. If you want to be generous, you don't have to wait. Here's the point. If you want to be generous, you want to abound in every good work, you want to bless other people, you don't have to wait until you have a significant increase. Just take the little that you have, give it away, and watch God give you more to give. That's the way it works. So you don't have to wait till you have a bunch. Give what you have now, and then God will give you more and more and more to give. But that only makes sense when you're actively pursuing God's purpose for enrichment. His purpose for enrichment is to help you to obey him by blessing other people, just like you've been blessed by him. Okay? Now, this is very different from the prosperity message. Now, the prosperity message is God wants you to be wealthy, just period, the end, just to experience his favor, just so you can have a lot of stuff. And like the lie of the prosperity gospel teaching is God wants you to be lavishly wealthy, meaning he, like, if you faithfully follow God, you're going to have more stuff than everyone else has. And like, that's the whole, like, draw to the pagan person to be rich. Why do you want to be rich? Why do you want to buy that expensive car? Why do you want the nice house? Why do you want all that stuff? So that you can look around and compare yourself to other people and somehow feel a sense of self-worth to say, hey, I've made it, I've won, I've beat everyone around me, right? And that's kind of the pull of materialism and wealth in general, is to, it's based on comparisons, it's based on comparison with other people, it's based on your own personal selfish wants, your own personal selfish desires. But that's not really what God's promising in this passage. He's not promising just if you're a little bit generous, he's going to give you all the stuff you ever wanted in this life, and so just try it out, test it out, see what happens. Now, the point there is just to say, if you actually want to obey God and you actually want to love people more than you love yourself, there is no excuse for not starting small. Because the more that you give, the more that God will give you to give, and you'll have more to give, and you'll have you'll never be in a position where you won't be able to give if you just trust him with the little you have, and follow his promises. And so God's purpose for enriching us is not just to make us wealthy and not just to give us a bunch of stuff and give us all the toys that we want. His purpose for enriching us is so that we can actually bless other people and continue to obey him in the ways that he's commanded. And so here's the thing. As we think about what we're talking about in this passage, about how to excel at God's enrichment plan, finally, we need to trust that God will follow through with his promised enrichment. How can we know that God will follow through with his promise enrichment plan? That if we take that little bit we have, we give it generously to others, how do we know that God will follow through? Well, we need to remember first his promises in the scriptures. Psalm 112:9 says he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's Psalm 112:9. If you consider what's actually happening in this psalm, Psalm 112:1 says, "Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." Here's the thing. If you obey God, if you do things his way, the Israelites were told in the Old Testament if they would just follow God, that they would be blessed. They would be blessed in every single way. They'd be blessed financially. God's ways are the best ways. God's ways are the right ways. You know, if you just read through the Proverbs, if you just do the things God's commanded you to do, whatever society you live in, if you live in a free society who's not actively persecuting you, here's the thing: God's ways are better. You want to get ahead in the world? How do you get ahead in the world? Work hard. Be smart. You know that if you just go to work every day and you have a good attitude and you don't complain the whole time, if you literally just, whatever job you work at, you go every single day and you go with a good attitude, you get there on time, you're not just like 6 minutes, 7 minutes late every day, 10 minutes late, 15 minutes late, you're not always calling in sick, you're not always asking your boss just to understand why you can't, you know, you just can't perform the job that he's given. You know, if you just work hard and you work hard smart, you work to the Lord like the Bible says, your bosses are going to be happy with you. Like, if there's not active persecution going on. And I've worked in, like, I worked at a job with an atheist one time who spent the whole time arguing with me about Christianity at this job. And just, he spent the whole entire time arguing with me, trying to disprove God to me. And I'm sitting there trying to do my job. He's sitting there trying to, you know, fuss at me about, you know, God not existing, and I'm answering his questions and doing so in a nice way. But I was absolutely that guy's favorite employee. He liked me more than he liked everyone else. When I left, he threw a party for me. Like, it was the biggest party that he's ever thrown, you know, with all this food and everything else, because he liked me so much. And the reason why he liked me so much is because I was competent, I worked hard, I showed up all the time, and I didn't sit there and fuss about him all the time. And when the other employees would sit there and fuss about the boss to me, I'd say, "Hey, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear any gossip. Like, you know, don't talk to me about it." He liked me, you know, and this is a guy hostile to Christianity, okay? But here's the thing: like, if you follow what the Bible says, like, you do the things the Bible says, you work hard, you work smart, you got good old fashioned Protestant work ethic. You don't look to other people for handouts to provide for you. You just say, "Hey, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work smart. I'm going to apply myself. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever you do, just you work hard, work long, be reliable, be dependable, be faithful. If you save your money, like the Bible says, to save your money. If you're not being actively persecuted we've lived in America for a long time, and we haven't experienced active persecution. Like we might be starting to experience now. But here's the thing: like, you work hard, you work smart, you save your money, you're going to get ahead. Like, the thing is, you're going to get ahead in the world. That's the point. And God promises, like, that, like, if you're faithful, there are blessings that come with faithfulness. And, you know, if you teach your kids, like, how to work hard and to be smart and take responsibility for themselves, and to be reliable and to be dependable and to be hard workers, you know that if you do that, they're probably going to have a higher standard of living as you. And if they do that to their kids, they're probably going to have a higher standard of living than them. If you keep on passing that along, the likelihood increases. Even people who start out in abject poverty, you know, there's Mexicans who come over into this country in abject poverty, can't even speak our language, and they will come and they will stand on the side of the road and they will ask for employment. They don't ask for money, they ask for jobs. And they will work hard, they will work 60, 70 hours a week so that their kids can go to school and get ahead and have opportunities they never have. You know that, like, they're just one generation out of poverty, right? Because they're thinking long-term, and they're thinking hard, and they're thinking smart. And all I'm trying to say to you is that if you think about God's promises in Scripture, if you do the things he tells you to do, like, and you're not being actively persecuted, there's blessings that come from that, okay? And when you follow his plan of generosity, God's trustworthy. He'll take what little money you have. You don't have very much to spare. You start when you don't have anything. You take what little you have, you invest it in the ways he tells you to invest, and you can't outgive God. That's the point, and that's what he promises in the scripture. But not only does he promise it in the scripture, you can come to the same point by considering God's operations in nature. Verse 10, it says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and will increase your harvest of righteousness. Again, we're using that example of planting a field. God's the one who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food. He's going to multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest for righteousness. So if your goal is to honor him with your money and to be generous as he commands you to do and invest your money into his kingdom, you're not going to be able to outgive God. If you just think about the way that normal harvesting works in nature, you put a few seeds in, you can get a few seeds worth of return. You put much more seeds in, you get much more received seed return. So like, if you want to honor the Lord, if you want to have opportunities to be generous, here's the point today. You don't have to wait until you have a bunch. Take what little you have and try to increase it, and try to increase it. And the more that you, by God's grace, are taking the little you have and trying to increase your generosity, the more that he is going to bless you. If you want an example from the scriptures that makes this point better than I ever could, just turn to 1 Kings 17, and you're going to learn about the example of Elijah. So 1 Kings 17:7. Through 16 says this: after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, and it says, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you. So he rose, he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks, and he called to her, and he said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as I have said. But first make me a little cake and bring it to me. Seems like pretty crazy. You're going to go home and eat your last meal and die? He says, well, make me one first, right? But then he says, do not fear, go and do as I said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends the rain upon the earth. And as she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days, and the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, was that woman made rich through her generosity? Were the prosperity teachers right? Was she made rich? Did she become the queen of the land who, you know, ran the whole country and everyone, she had more than everyone else? No. Was she enriched? Yes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the chance that we have to study the scriptures that you've given to us, Lord. We thank you for the examples of faithfulness to generosity that we see in the scriptures, Lord. We pray that you help us to be a people who know and understand that we can never outgive you. Help us to be the kind of people who are, when we're young, cultivating a kind of character that grows in its dependence upon you, Lord, and who are looking for opportunities to submit ourselves and our wills to your purposes, Lord. We know that you're a good God and that you know the situations that we're in, Lord, but we also know that you promise that there's always an opportunity to be generous, and that you are a God who created the heavens and the earth. You spoke the earth into existence, and you will help us to obey you, be faithful to your plans if we would just trust you. Thank you for all you do. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.